turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. The people against Martha Stewart. Or the people against Cisco Incorporated. These are the words that you will hear at the beginning of a trial. If ever you should stand trial for tax fraud, for example, you will hear your name. And the charges will also be identified. Then the question will be posed, how do you plead? Our text is a self-contained unit, transporting us to a rather similar judicial setting. With a summon to hear a case, Yahweh, against the people of Israel. If you have followed our recent sermons on Hosea 1 through 3, you may wonder what happened to Hosea's marriage as the catalyst for his message. We are now entering a different section, a new section in the book of Hosea, the main body of the book. But even in this portion of the prophecy, Hosea's marriage is never far away. Marriage as a covenant that is not to be broken, the idea of a covenant continues to inform every text in Hosea and is the background for everything that the prophets write and say, not only Hosea, but every one of them. Yahweh's case against Israel in these first three verses in chapter 4 rests on the existing covenantal bond between Yahweh and his people whom he loved. And in this very sense, sin is not only disobedience against God's demands, but it is an affront to his holy love. It is flagrant ingratitude to God, who has loved us in our unloveliness and has delivered us from a life of vulgarity and meaninglessness, a life of darkness without God in this world. Life without God in this world, imagine how this would be for you. It would be degrading because you would live in darkness, not knowing God. You would live and eventually die and lose everything that you ever held on to. It's degrading when you consider the fact that you are made in the image of God, what you were meant to be, what you were meant to have, what you were meant to do. And all of this, of course, ushers sinners into eternal damnation, where there will be gnashing of teeth and the worm never dies. Now, we will follow this lawsuit in its logical progression in two stages. The indictment, followed by the verdict. The indictment is delivered in the listing of offenses in verses 1b and 2, and they break down into two categories. What there was not, but should have been, in Israel. and what there was instead and should never have been in Israel. And the verdict is then, or the sentence is then pronounced in verse 3. All this has profound implications for today's church. So let's begin with the charges. There is no truth, translated faithfulness. There is no truth or steadfast love and no knowledge of God. The lack of the knowledge of God, listed last, is the root cause for every sin under the sun. Knowing God, on the other hand, is the fundamental prerequisite for life and any growth in grace in Christ. As Jesus used to say in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God is to love God. For whoever has seen him as he reveals himself in the Son must love him. And the chain is completed in saying, and if you love God, then you will keep his commandments. There's no other way of completing the chain. If you love God, you keep his commandments. Do you know the God of the Bible? The God of Hosea. Then what about truth and steadfast love? Truth, here translated faithfulness, truth signifies a moral attribute found in people. It means truthfulness, honesty. And what God lays to the charge of the people is that there was no such thing. There was dishonesty and there was untruthfulness. Lack of truthfulness in a person or a people leads to the first two offenses in the litany of wrongdoing in 4:2. Swearing and lying. False swearing and lying. In short, because Israel did not know God, they had no personal knowledge of God, they did not love the truth or truthfulness, and therefore lacked honesty in social relationships. Not only were they dishonest and deceitful in dealing with people, that they were dishonest and deceitful in dealing with God, compromised and half-hearted. There were dishonest people in Jesus' days. They did all their deeds to be seen by others. They made their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they loved greetings in the marketplace, the chief seats in the synagogues, and at feasts. They cleaned the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they were full of greed and self-indulgence. There are such people in today's churches, people who are deceitful and lack honesty. All their religion is for show. They seem to be fine families, fine Christian individuals they seem to be. But if you could see their interior, you'd know that nothing much has changed since the days of Hosea or the days of Jesus Christ. And if truth be told, is it not true that we all struggle with the same sin of dishonesty? It begins with the fact that we all know this is true. We don't want people to know about our weaknesses, the behavior that is incongruent with the Christian faith. We don't ask people for prayer that we might be delivered. What we do is that we appear on Sunday morning ready to play our part in the congregational effort to look as good as we can. But if you could be a fly on the walls of any home represented, even in this church, what would you see? And what would you hear? Lack of truthfulness shows in many ways. But a good barometer for a church like this would be where the people confess their sins to one another. Is this happening? A barometer would be to see whether we ask for forgiveness, whether we are not too proud to ask for prayer when we struggle, and who doesn't struggle? Whether we are willing to confront sin in others, even if it means that we risk inciting their resentments against us. If you love truth more than yourself, these are things that you will do. And if you love truth more than yourself, you will not be enslaved to the game of pretense played in so many Christian circles. But the longer you do play that game, the better you'll get at it. You won't have to think about it anymore. You'll get used to it, and it comes quite natural. Now let there be no illusions, brothers and sisters. Only Christ can deliver us from this vice of dishonesty and secrecy. Only He can give me a genuine love for truth and truthfulness so as to set me free from the snare of secrecy and dishonesty that has brought down so many of our peers already. If you love truth more than yourself, this is what you will do. If you love truth more than yourself, thank God for it, because you were not born like this. You were born a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. That God would give us a heart that we could say with the psalmist, I hate every false way. And don't begin with others. That's the fun part. Begin with yourself. Every false way in you, every trace of dishonesty and untruthfulness. Now don't despair on me. Don't despair. Christ knows who you are, knows who I am, and He loves us anyway. This is the wonderful news about God, that He isn't like us. Well, we are hateful creatures, that is certainly true, but He's a loving God, and His love overcomes every obstacle. It is stronger than death. And His love loves you despite of you. That's the good news. So there is no reason to despair. He loves you anyway. But it is a love that does humble you, precisely because you know what you are like. Now, Israel is also charged with having no steadfast love. Truth and steadfast love were a widely recognized word pair in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, steadfast love and truth signified attributes of God, such as in Psalm 25:10. All the paths of Yahweh are steadfast love and truth. For those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Steadfast love is loyalty. Steadfast love is loving kindness. And the antithesis of steadfast love is the list of three remaining terms in 4:2. Murder. Stealing. Committing adultery. Lack of loyalty and steadfast love lead to a rending of the social fabric at every level, the individual, the family, the community. And they tend towards a people's self-destruction. Now, I can hear some of you say, oh, come on, was it really that bad? Maybe you're using a little bit of embellishment or exaggeration to make your point. Look at the text. Once again, oath-taking was false, and the people were generally insincere and dishonest. The society was rampant with killing and theft. Adultery was practiced extensively. Eruptions of violence took and maimed many lives, and they did this with startling frequency. especially at the royal court in Samaria, where assassination had become something to get quite used to. Now, does that sound familiar? All you need to do is peruse your favorite newspaper to realize that this is what the world is like. There are currently 9 major ongoing military conflicts in this world. From the Shiite insurgency in Yemen, to the war in northwest Pakistan, to the Afghan civil war, to the Mexican drug war, and so on, each one of them causing at least 1,000 casualties each year, with a cumulative count of battlefield casualties of 2.6 million between 2003 and 2010. And let's not forget that the people who suffer the most are the civilians, not the people who die on the battlefield. The Black Continent, Africa in particular, has been crippled with military conflict. It seems as though in the second half of the 20th century, the Africans were bent on destroying everything that they had. As there were more than 20 major civil wars in Angola, in Somalia, in Sudan, in Rwanda, in Burundi, you name them. Abortion is a telling example too. Now, I realize not every abortion is the same, but in my book, almost all of them, not all, but almost all of them, are crimes committed against the most vulnerable. Now, it has been estimated that 42 million abortions are being practiced every year worldwide, 115,000 a day. Today, on this Sunday, in this country alone, in the United States of America, there will have been 3,700 abortions before the sun sets. Need I say more? Or have I forgotten to mention that theft and robbery will, of course, always be with us? That sexual immorality is as rampant and unbridled, more so than even the most pessimistic could have predicted in the summer of 1968. Now, if you put it into perspective, this text does not use exaggeration or embellishment to make the case. Unless, of course, you falsely assume that ancient people were somehow better than we are today. They weren't. Well, all the same, the world remains the same. What is shocking, I'll tell you what it is. What is shocking is that Israel was not any nation under the sun. Israel was the people of God. But friends, all these things happened in ancient Israel, and all these things are happening in today's church for one and the same reason. There is no knowledge of God. And this brings us to the verdict. The harvest of covenant breaking expressed in verse 3. Now, the violation of God's law flung open the door to the ancient covenantal curses foreseen by Moses in Deuteronomy 28 and in some other places. Among these curses, famine, pestilence, disease, war, and exile. It's not surprising to hear Hosea say that the land mourned for all of this. But notice, there is a symbiotic relationship between the land and the people, so that the people's transgression did not only cause them to suffer, but everything else. Look at this. Along with the removal of the inhabitants of the land, the people, bespeaking exile, the land is emptied of every category of creatures. It is as though God picked up the land, he turned it upside down, and then gave it a good shaking. And here they come tumbling, the land animals, and the birds of the heavens, and the aquatic creatures. They're all falling out. This is tantamount to the reversal of creation, the good order, undone by human culpability. Whereas we humans are designed to be steward and to bring and to maintain rule and order to this world, our iniquity permeates creation with debilitation and disorder. The end of World War II delivers a fine sample of the grotesque harvest that sin produces at a national level. Even without a theocratic covenant such as existed in ancient Israel, Nazi Germany set out to rule and dominate the world. And what was left of the Third Reich is described by Truman in his diary upon his visit to Germany in 1945, 2 months after the close of the war, where he saw, quote, a long, long, never-ending procession of men, women, and children, all staring straight ahead, carrying what they could of their belongings to nowhere in particular. The reference to nowhere in particular is a reference to the mess, the royal mess Germany had become, land and people. Almost all of its major cities had been reduced to dust and ashes through field bombing. And even an artist with the most morbid taste for the absurd could not have painted a more gruesome landscape than what Truman saw there. Now, brothers and sisters, Hosea is not the only prophet who speaks of the symbiotic relationship between land and people, the sin of the people and how it affects the people as well as all of creation. All the prophets do this. This is a very common Old Testament prophetic theme. You can add the voices of Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 12, Zephaniah 1, Joel 1, and others to this. We are made of the dust of the earth. And our fate is inextricably bound up with the planet on which God has placed us, from which God has taken us and made us. Paul saw the same truth, saying that the whole creation has been travailing together until now under its bondage to corruption, ever since it had been subjected to futility. Because sin entered and infected this planet, this world, and every human creature with a disease that spells instability, corruption, weakness, and eventually death. I'm not saying this because I want us all to go green. Although I will say that a sensitive approach to the environment is no more than what biblical stewardship would imply. I am saying this, however, because Hosea's holistic concept of sin is a stark reminder to all of us that sin's consequences can neither be contained nor kept from permeating our lives, private and corporate. Like seed driven by the wind, sin sown here bears fruit everywhere. You neglect being a godly husband or wife, father or mother in your home, that will have a compounding effect on your children's lives, children's children, and generations to come. And it already afflicts the local church here and now. Failure to make a difference at the workplace will surely have a negative effect on your own heart and the people you work with, particularly if they know that you are a professing Christian. And the church, the church needs to listen to this. Unlike theocratic Israel, the church does not have a piece of real estate, a land, that it could call its own. That was ancient Israel, not today's church. But the counterpart to Israel's land or landedness is our position in Christ. As Israel was in the land, we are in Christ. And this text will teach us then that the blessings of being in Christ can only be experienced so long as we remain in Christ. Apart from Christ, you wither and you shrink, just as Israel did in the exile. Moreover, every believer is part of a local body of Christ. Well, I should say, since you can't take that for granted anymore, if ever you could, every believer should be part of a local body of Christ, so that just as ancient Israel was the corporate manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, every local congregation is the corporate visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. And in a body like this one, there also exists a symbiotic relationship between the one and the many. What concerns an individual member in a congregation concerns the whole body. So that if one member is sick, the whole body suffers. That's what Paul said, by the way. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. A good deed in a congregation like this has a compounding effect on the whole body. It may only be intended for one person or one family, but if others see it, they'll be encouraged, they'll thank God, or they may be rebuked because they have never done such a thing or would never do it on their own. A bad deed in a congregation is alike. It has a compounding effect because it will encourage others to do the same. As you all know, we are people who sin in droves. And if you come to me and you say, Martin, you really shouldn't have done or said this, I will say to you, yeah, but others are doing it too. Does that make it right? I ask you today, after you go home, settle down, ask yourself this question. How are you influencing this body? How have you cared for members that might need help? Whatever it is, financial help, emotional, spiritual, encouragement. How have you prayed for people in the church and for this body as a whole? And how have you failed to be all Christ wants you to be for the sake of this body? And how that has been or might have been an impediment to the church? And then take that to the Lord. He'll forgive you. He'll restore you. Take it to Him and ask Him to make you grow in His knowledge. That's what it all comes down to know God. To know God is to love Him, is to love Christ's church. All right, this has been a rough ride. And the only way to avoid this is not to read a text like Hosea 4:1-3. It's the only way to get around it. Close the book, will you? It's been a tour de force, so let me open the door of hope and open it wide for you. Text is about the trial, indictment, and verdict, the trial of Yahweh against Israel. And if you've lived in this world long enough with open eyes, you know that what you reap is what you sow is what you reap. Sin will always have consequences. Yes, sometimes they are averted and they don't materialize, but the saying remains true. What you sow is what you reap. But for you who believe, this isn't the final word, and it is not the final word of God. The only reason why we can talk about a text like Hosea 4, 1 through 3 and not fall into despair is because we know more. We know that judgment has fallen. And that whatever things we may suffer from our own failures are not harbingers of the great evil to fall on all the earth. If you feel the pinch, it's because he loves you and he wants to get your attention. And he assures you that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The undoing of creation, depicted in 4:3, with every category of creature being shaken out of the earth, removed along with the inhabitants of the land, has found a fulfillment. The fulfillment in the cross of Christ. The gospel writers were so very keen on including in their accounts the accompanying phenomena of Christ's crucifixion. As there was darkness over all the land, earthquakes, rocks being split, the veil in the temple torn in two, graves opened, and all these signs thrown into bold relief by the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he dies outside the city, he becomes the cursed creature, shaken out of the land of the living, rejected by God. The barren tree, the exile of exiles. Brothers and sisters, the cross is the day of the Lord. The end of the old creation for everyone who believes. Do you believe? Brothers and sisters, the resurrection is the beginning of the new creation for everyone who believes. Do you believe? If you believe in this gospel, you will never come into judgment. There is not a chance because you have passed from death to life. Christ has seen to that. And even if you die, you will live. His word protects you and guards you on every side. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, even the dark side of life will never render you hopeless. As they are used to saying, it's all good. It is all good because of him. It is all good because Christ is all sufficient for you. Solo Christos, basta. Christ is sufficient. This was the motto of the Spanish mystic Teresa of Avila, who lived in the 16th century, who knew that if you live in consciousness of God's presence and God's love, you'll have everything you'll ever need. After her death, a note was found with her, reading, "Let nothing trouble you, and do not be alarmed. All things will pass. God never changes. Whoever has Christ lacks nothing. Solo Christos, basta." Christ is sufficient. Basta. That's the final word. And it will stand when everything else is gone. And he'll make you stand with Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you even for a word like this that accuses us, searches our hearts, and finds so much evil. We cannot say that we are different or that we are better, but we say that we are worse because we have known you and we have known Jesus Christ and still sin, sometimes even with a high hand. Father, forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ. cast the blanket of love over us and cover the multitude of our sins, that we may be renewed and refreshed and humbled and walk with you as we ought to, the children of the living God, the children of light and not of darkness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.